Welcome to the Generations Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor Brian Nugent. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life. For more information about Generations Church, please visit our website at gctlh.org or like us on Facebook.
Take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm concluding a series we started a few weeks ago called If You Only Knew. The world is filled with all kinds of, situations and challenges that we face, emotional distress, things that we go through. These things are more common than we would like to, like to think. So it was my hope through the series that hope and light, understanding and healing, could be had as we talked about the different life situations that we face. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 gives us a great promise. And some of you need to write this down. This needs to be your screensaver. Some of you need to meditate on this passage because it is a promise from God that after you have been through, trial, tribulation, adversity, there is something that God is going to do in your life as you're kind of working through that and maybe getting to the end of this. It's been the theme scripture, but I really want to just dive in on it for a moment and give you this promise. 1 Peter chapter 10 says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will, and he does four things. Preachers love when there's like three or four points in there, okay? He's going to do four things. He's going to restore. He's going to confirm, he's going to strengthen, and he's going to establish you. Will you read that with me? Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. So when you're going through a season of trial, suffering, attack, unsurety, adversity, the Lord says as you're going through that, at the end of that, there's some things that he's going to be working in your heart, especially, when you get to the end, there's some things that God is going to do. He says he's going to restore you. After you've gone through your season of trial, he's going to restore you. He's going to bring you back to the original state. Some of you have got scars and you feel exhausted. The Lord says, I'm going to do a work in your heart at the end. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to confirm you. I'm going to remind you of your identity and your position and your call. He's going to confirm you again. He's going to strengthen you. Some of you are exhausted. You're worn out. How much longer can I hold out? He says, at the end of this, I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to make you stronger. He says, I'm going to establish you. I'm going to set you up on a permanent basis. I'm going to establish you, remind you, reinforce the foundation that you have. He's going to do a work in our heart through adversity and the end of adversity. Some of you need to remind yourself of that promise. You're walking through this season and you're going, what's the point? I don't see it. There's something that God will work in your life and work through you with this promise. He's going to do a work in you. So, in the previous weeks, we've talked about people that are going through stress and anxiety. Their life is a little bit out of balance in some areas, and that God wants to do something powerful in your life. We've talked about depression and suicide. Some of you are struggling with, some circumstances that have just caused some despondency in your life, or there's maybe a diagnosis of depression in your life. Some of you are walking through that. We've talked about fear, the fear of change, the fear of failure, the fear of the opinion of others, and how fear can paralyze us and keep us, even when we're having a little fear, keep us from what God wants for our life. Last week we talked about loneliness and being detached and socially isolated, and maybe some of you are walking through that. So this morning I'm gonna end the series. I'm gonna mention a couple of things this morning, kind of if you only knew. I'm gonna just preach for a few moments this morning And then I've got some people who are going to come and just share the work that God has done in their life. They've seen him restore and strengthen and confirm and establish as they've walked through some really, really difficult situations. So the first thing I want to mention, if you only knew, would be addictions. Addictions. These can range very broadly from sexual addictions, pornography, gambling, even more common ones of behaviors and more well-known, you know, substance addiction. Now, people struggle with these things. Sometimes more, you know, they struggle alone. They kind of walk through, you know, kind of walk through this. Now, yeah, I've seen people with addictions and they've given up. They don't care. They just live. They live to support their addictions. But that's not most of the people that I've journeyed with or know. A lot of them know they have an issue in their life and they are tired of it. You know, they want a life change, you know, in their lives. So let's just take a look really quick at some of the addiction issues that we have in our country. Over 20 million Americans over the age of 12 have a substance addiction. 2.6 million have addictions with dependence on alcohol and drugs, so codependency. They kind of go back and forth on this. The rates of illicit drug use is highest among those aged 18 to 25. Very important. Over 90% of those with addictions begin drinking, smoking, and using illicit drugs before the age of 18. So what happens very early in the life of a young person, they start this curiosity, they start socially connecting with addictive behaviors and substance abuse, and before long, they establish a pattern that follows them the rest of their life. They always think, man, you know, one day when I get married, when I get out of school, I'm going to put this behind me. But they've started a psychological, a spiritual, a chemical addiction in their life, and it follows them the rest of their life. More than 33,000 Americans in 2015 died as a result of opioid overdose. Man, 33,000 people, you know, died of opioid overdose. Opioid addictions could account for 20% in the decline in the men's labor force participation. So the Labor Department was going, where's the men? Why are our statistics with men, you know, matching what's really out there? And they found that so many men are addicted to opioids that it's affecting people's capacity, you know, capacity to work. Let's look at prescription drug addiction. In the U.S. alone, 54 million people over the age of 12 have used prescription drugs for non-medical reasons in their lifetime. The most abused prescription drugs fall under four categories: painkillers, which start legitimately after surgeries or, you know, what, you know, things like that that go on in your life. Painkillers, tranquilizers, stimulants, sedatives, and somehow there's this mental justification that if it comes out of a prescription bottle, then somehow it's not an addiction. And that's incorrect. That's incorrect. People are doctor shopping. They're doing what they can. They're addicted, you know, and it comes through. It comes through a prescription. 16 million people battle with alcoholism. They can't stop. They can't stop. So when we talk about if you only knew addictions, they can range again from all kinds of sexual addictions, gambling, pornography, you know, to more common ones that, you know, that deal with substance. Now, why do people remain held captive to addictions? Why do they kind of stay that way? Well, you know, number one is pride. You know, I mean, I get it. I mean, you got this problem, and then all of a sudden, man, it's, you know, it's embarrassing, it's uncomfortable to realize, man, that you've created this problem and now you have no control over it at all. And we just, you know, it's just embarrassing. So here's what we do. Sometimes we realize we've got an issue and we try to hide it and we tell ourselves this. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to hide it. I'm going to keep this to myself, but I'm going to work on it. I'm going to work on it. Can I tell you what normally happens, you know, when that occurs is that the addiction issue roots down and gets worse while it's hidden. It's owning you in a greater way. But some people, because of pride, they won't admit it. They won't seek out help. I'm embarrassed and I'll kind of handle this on my own. So why do people stay? Number one is pride. The other is hopelessness. Hopelessness. There are people who literally have lost the hope that they could ever be free and walk free from substance addiction and addictions in their life. They've lost that hope in their life, and the enemy has planted the seed. This is who you are. This is what you will always be. And we've just kind of factored that in our life, that our life, you know, as long as we have it, is going to be controlled and owned by addictions. And people have lost hope that there can be a change. Can I just tell you this morning, if that's you, that we believe that there is hope through the power of the cross of Jesus, and there is no addiction that doesn't have to bow in the presence of the resurrected Lord. You don't have to live hopeless in your life, that there's no help for you. To the church, we pray for God to send people that need help, right? So we need to keep our doors open when they come. We need to be patient with people while they're working through some of these issues. Because I'm telling you, there's not an overnight answer, especially for long-term addiction. We need to be patient. We don't need to judge. We need to let people come and sit and let the grace of God work on them over a period of time. I've got a working group, you know, that we're working on what would it be like if we launch a addiction recovery ministry. We met, you know, last month, and we're working on it. In a few weeks, we're going to have some more information, you know, to give you as a congregation. So I want to say to you this morning, there is hope in your life through the resurrected power of Jesus Christ, and also through connecting with others and allowing them to, you know, allowing them to speak and be accountable in your life. So if I'm in this situation, can I really find freedom? If I'm in this situation, can I really find freedom? And I just want to say, man, if you go to our church, you're watching me on video, you're watching me on live stream this morning, and you've got an addiction issue, I am so glad you're here, okay? You are among friends this morning, because there is no Lily White Center or people that don't have issues in their life. There's just not that kind of person. And if you're here this morning, I'm glad that you're here. You're in the right place. You're in the right place this morning. And I want to tell you too, there is help and there's freedom, you know, in your life. Sometimes it happens very quickly. Sometimes that work of deliverance and sanctification comes about quickly. You know, for others, man, it's a journey as God is teaching and strengthening them. But I want to say, regardless of which way it happens, freedom is coming your way. Freedom is coming your way. You are not sentenced to a life of spiritual slavery and addictions. Jesus said, I came to proclaim deliverance to the captives. That's the word that I want you to get this morning. He's coming to deliver and set free and sanctify you in that area this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5, I love this. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at that. He says in your body, in your mind, in your heart, in every way, there's a purifying and sanctifying work that he wants to do in your life to get you blameless and ready for the coming of the Son of God. He does not leave you hopeless this morning if you've got an addiction in your life. So that's one thing, if you only knew addictions. Something else I want to mention just for a few moments. if you only knew self-image and insecurity. Let's look, you know, I mean, sometimes we kind of face these things. We kind of walk through them by ourselves. We don't say things to them, but your self-image is how you see yourself and your opinion of who you are. I mean, it's so important to have a right kind of self-image and identity. So our self-image includes what you think about how you look. That is so important. That is such a big part of our self-image, our visual self-perception. We look in the mirror, and sometimes we don't like the mirror, right? We don't like what it's saying. Our self-image includes what we think we look like, what kind of person we think we are, what others believe about you, how your life is going right now. Some people are pleased. Some people don't like their life. If we've had any big failures in our life, all of that kind of, you know, is factored in to our own self-image and our own self-identity. And sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's not. It's not healthy. We feel terrible about ourselves. We feel, you know, there's this insecurity that works itself in. So sometimes we don't have a really good, you know, self-image or identity. And then we start comparing our life to other people. Have you ever done that? Does that ever work out well for you when we compare, you know, our life to others? So let's say you're a lady, you're a young lady, and man, you've got some self-image issues, and all of a sudden you open the magazine, and wow, you see this particular picture right here of all these models in their dress that looks like paint has been splattered on it, but I don't know fashion. And you go, wow, look how thin they are. I'm not that thin. That's how we're supposed to look. That's how God created all women should look like that. And you look and you compare and you go, man, I just feel bad about myself. You look at that, you look at the mirror, you don't feel good about yourself. Can I just give you an opinion on that picture? Those women need a little time in the sun, and they need a trip to Golden Corral, all right? They need to go to a buffet and spend a little time there, all right? Because we're always comparing ourselves, but what we compare ourselves to sometimes is false. Do you know how much brushwork and touch and all of that has been done? Listen, I don't care how you look. You can look like the magazine model or whatever, but we all have one thing in common. We all look terrible when we wake up in the morning. Amen? You don't see any bed selfies in the morning, do you? Here's what I look like just waking up. You don't ever see that. But we base our self-image. Sometimes we're comparing it to other people, and it doesn't measure up. And then we feel bad about our identity and our image, and it can affect our faith and our confidence in God's plan for our life. So if I'm feeling really terrible about who I am and what I perceive myself to be, man, it affects all that God has in store for me. But Romans chapter 8 reminds us of our identity. If you've got an image issue, if you've got an identity issue, this is your scripture here. The spirit you received does not make you slaves so you live in fear again, but rather the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. So my identity is not formed externally. My identity is established in the fact that God loves me and that he adopted me in the family, his family and this family. And that because I'm part of that family, I've got an inheritance that is in store for me one day in heaven. And man, that's my identity. That's the mirror that I look at every morning, that I am a child of God. See, you form your image and identity two ways. You can form it as God sees you, or you can use that list of other things that I mentioned to you, failures and how you look in the mirror, all right? It's what Satan did to Jesus, the man of temptation. So here's Jesus. He's the Son of God. That's his identity. That is his part of his DNA. But when he comes to the man of temptation, Satan comes and says, well, look, if you're the Son of God, you should do this. Make bread into stones. Cast yourself off the temple. He was trying to go, you know, he was trying to say, man, your identity, you prove your identity with your acts instead of going, no, this is my identity. This is who I am. And some people feel like they've got to establish an identity with works and behavior, but I'm going to you. No, that's not correct. My identity is established in the fact that I am adopted and that he is my father and I am part of the family. And that is the foundation of my identity and my image. Thank you, Lord. We look and we compare our life and our lifestyle, and sometimes we feel bad, you know, but that's not the way. Here's the mirror. Romans is the mirror that we look in. So if you've got a self-image issue, an identity issue, I'm just telling you, throw away that magazine. Look in the Bible. Get a true picture. Get a true picture of the identity that you have. So I wanted to just mention those things to you. We're going to pray at the end, if you've got an addiction issue, image, identity issues. Right now, I want to bring some people to the stage. We're going to kind of wrap this series up with a few testimonies. So would you welcome Robin Barano, Denise Hendricks, and Pam McCulley to our stage this morning? Ladies, thank you. Thank you very much. Sometimes when you share, you know, tough parts of your life, you know, sometimes people don't want to do that, and I understand that. But sometimes, you know, you go, hey, if I've been through a tough journey in my life, then if anybody can be helped and receive something through that, they can. And I appreciate all of you, your willingness to do that. So through this series, what has been interesting is the amount of like emails, texts, and social media messages I've got of people walking through some of these things, just letting me know some of their journeys. So, Pam, last week I talked about loneliness, all right, and you sent me a message after it was over, and I would never think that, you know, about you, just great personality and very connected, but, you know, but your life, you know, 17 years of age, you're in church, things are going well, but that was a pivotal time in your life that set off a course of events from what you're living today. Tell us about that.
Yes, that's right. So I was 17, and I just graduated from high school, and everything was going great. Very active in my church, very active leading the worship in the youth group, and just teaching, doing everything that I could, and never thought that anything would go wrong. And I caved in. I made a decision that was a poor decision, and that had a result and affected the rest of my life. And that poor decision, I will say, youth, don't ever give in to peer pressure and give in to things that happen to you. But at the kind of prompting of a friend, I agreed to go out on a blind date and got into a relationship that was very controlling, very bad, and had a lot of really horrible consequences. One of them was I ended up pregnant. And not knowing what to do. I'm 17 years old. I'm in church. I'm just starting college at UCF in an electrical engineering degree. And here I am pregnant. And what do I do? And so that was the beginning.
So Pam, you're 17. Okay, you're a church person. So you're not a stranger. You know, you're in the midst of church and kind of visible in your church, but you're 17, and man, you've got this pregnancy, and things start going in your head, and you had to make a decision, you know, about the pregnancy. Tell us about that.
Sure. So one of those decisions, you know, I'm talking to God, and some of it I'm not talking to God, and I'm not listening to him, and I didn't know what to do. And so started scrimping and saving every penny that I can as I'm driving from West Orlando across each day to East Orlando to go to UCF and having to pull off the interstate to be sick every morning, and it was not a good experience. But I'm driving around and I'm saving every coin I can, everything I can, rolling coins, and I made a decision about 6-7 weeks in, and I decided to have an abortion. And that was a really, really difficult decision, and I knew I was wrong. I knew I was doing the wrong thing, and I was arguing with God, and at a point in time, I just decided not to even hear or not to talk to him about it. And I went to the abortion clinic with my rolled quarters and change and everything else with just barely enough money to get the abortion. And I'm actually in the room. They're starting the procedure, and they stopped. And they said, "You're too far along." I said, "No, I'm not. You're in the middle of your second trimester." I'm like, "No, I'm not." And God stopped it. And it's pretty amazing how he guides our life even when we try to walk away from him. But he stopped that abortion.
Yeah. Pam, so you're 17, 18, 19. You got a little baby. So talk about your 20s. Connecting socially. I mean, you don't fit in everybody else that's in your demographic. So
sure.
Tell us about that.
So I'm, you know, here I am, 17, just turned 18 when I had Tiffany, and this amazing, amazing life. And she is, you know, my world. All those of you that know, she's my world. And it was an amazing time on so many hands. I was very involved in my church still. And I'm in, you know, an Assemblies of God church in West Orlando, and these people have been in my life and my mother's life, you know, our whole life. I have a perfect family. I've got, you know, everything perfect. My background is perfect. I have perfect parents and this perfect life, and here I am, and I'm going into church. And so there was one lady in the church that has passed away in the last few years, but for 11 years, the 11 years that I lived there, every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and every other time that we go to church or go to anything, she made a point of hugging my neck and telling me, "Oh, honey, I love you even though." And so that was...
There's always one in every crowd, isn't there? Always.
And, you know, it's amazing because I think had I not had the relationship that I have with Christ, and even there were times that I really, frankly, wanted to punch her or slap her. But I didn't. I never did. And, you know, because I realized that God just gave me that the memory of Scripture where, you know, where Jesus is standing there and he's writing the sins in the sand, you know, and saying, "Those of you who are sinless, cast the first stone." And God gave me that as a peace that, you know what? It's okay. I made a mistake, and there are consequences to that mistake, and there have been a lot of those consequences, and a lot of that through my 20s is, you know, here I am single, and I've got this child, and I have amazing parents that have supported me through all of this time and done everything that they could, and, you know, if it hadn't been for them, no. I wouldn't have survived nearly as well as I did, but you know, God directed my path, and through that, I still had those relationships with people. I still had the amazing connections with everyone that I knew growing up. So my 20s were actually pretty easy from a connection perspective. There was still loneliness. There were still times of self-doubt. There were times of I wondered if I was doing the best that I could, but I knew that I was okay.
So the 30s and 40s. It becomes a little different. You have an older kid, and so you walked in seasons of loneliness, friendship. How did that work?
Sure. So a few months before I turned 30, I made a decision. I always knew that I was called into some form of doing something with ministry. And so as I was trying to really just understand that, and being a single parent, trying to figure out how you work that in, being female, how you work that in. And so I didn't really understand, and God directed, and my mother and father are like, "You can't do that. You can't do that. You can't make it." And so my mom and I went, I didn't tell you about this part, but my mom and I went to her favorite Bible teacher is Marilyn Hickey. So we went to a Marilyn Hickey session, and we're in a Carpenter's Home Church, seats 10,000 people, and we're back there, and she calls me to the front and prophesies over my life. And I realized at that moment when we went home and my mom was talking to my dad and I overheard the conversation, that moment was for her because at that point they supported anything I wanted to do. They knew that that was where God was leading me. So I moved here. I moved to Tallahassee in 1996. I've got an 11-year-old child, and we moved into Alumni Village. Those of you that are from here know what a rough neighborhood, rough community that is. We lived there for 3 years, no air conditioning, and it was miserable. Tiffany went to Bellevue Middle School, and it was culture shock for her. It really was, understanding just where she came from to where she was, and you know, her struggles through that, and, you know, God just, and the loneliness, that hit me, because now I'm not where I know everybody, where everybody supports me and everybody loves me, and so I had to find new people, and that was, you know, I've made some amazing friends through those 30s, and, you know, there was some opposition to some of that, but God was in control.
You know, I encouraged people last week, if you weren't here, if you're feeling a sense of loneliness, to realize the importance of community and friendship in your life and to lean into that and kind of, you know, step up, go to the small groups, you know. And Pam, you have been one that is, even though you may face a season of loneliness, kind of walk through, but it's never kind of made you retreat. Others kind of retreat. Pam's always kind of leaned in a little bit. She leads two of our ministries here. She leads our production team in the back, and she leads our singles ministry, because I encouraged last week, give out of your own loneliness, and Pam leads that, and you are a great testament, even though there are seasons where maybe you didn't feel like you fit socially that brought loneliness, but yet you are connected, you are busy, you are active. What would you say to someone that's maybe walking through that kind of season today?
Sure. So the biggest thing and the most important thing I can say is, you know, as all of us are going to have seasons of loneliness, that they're just going to come. But the most important thing is your relationship with Christ. Christ is steadfast. He is your friend, and he wants you to talk to him and communicate with him. And if you are, and if you do, he will listen and he will provide. That's number one. But number two, also, just know that it's okay. It's not unusual. It's normal. And step out. Don't just sit, let yourself be drawn into that. That's the most important thing. You know, it's easy to retreat. It's easy to go into this inner circle where you're just by yourself, and try your best not to do that. When you come to church, look up, make eye contact with people. You know, when you go places, do that. Speak to people. I've only been at Generations 5 years myself, and so when I first came, I was a little intimidated coming into a little bit larger church and not knowing anybody, and so I use social media to my advantage. As soon as when I'd leave church, I'd look for people that I saw and I'd send them friend requests. You know, trying to find ways that you can press in and get to know people. Take advantage. We've got small groups. We've got all these things. You know, don't let yourself be alone. Press in. Get to know people. Let them get to know you, because I'm telling you, this is a group of people that love, and they love everyone, and they'll accept you. And you just have to press in and take that. Make an uncomfortable step and say hi or say something. You know, ask somebody if they want to go to lunch. Ask them if they'd like to do something. You know, if they can't right then, they'll still know, and they'll come back to you and make a point of doing that.
Yeah. Let's let's brag on Pam for a moment. 17 years of age, pregnant, but yet she moved to Tallahassee at 30, got her college degree with an 11-year-old child. She has a great job with the state. She's very involved, you know, in our church and in our ministry, and she's giving back. Can we just take a moment and acknowledge, man, a true hero of the faith right here. Pam, God bless you. God bless you.
Thank you.
God bless you. Hey, and if loneliness is, you know, part of your life, you'd like to be connected in a greater way, or maybe you're just dealing with some issues of worth. Sometimes loneliness is driven by worth. I've done too much. Come see and connect with Pam. So, Robin Baroneau, good morning.
That's me.
So,
for
Robin,
27 years.
That's right. Life was going good for you.
Yes.
You were married to a model, Ken Baroneau.
The Rock.
Yeah, a model. Good jobs.
Yes.
You're pregnant. Things are going well for you up to a certain point. Reed is born. And then life takes a little bit different turn. Can you tell us about that?
It definitely did. Well, Ken and I got married in 1991. And when we first walked the engagement walk, I was having some female issues. And when one of the last doctor's appointments that I went to before we were married, the doctor told me, you need to be pregnant going down the aisle. And I said, hold up. Let's don't get the cart before the horse. And Brother Bernard Brown was going to marry us, so I couldn't envision having to tell him.
And that's still good advice today. Let me just say.
We tried for 5 years to get pregnant, and like some others in the church, we had trouble. We went through a variety of humiliating and expensive testing, got pregnant one time, had a tubal pregnancy, and got pregnant the second time with Reed. But the doctor still had me taking a number of hormones and all kinds of other medication back then to maintain the pregnancy. So after 21 and a half hours of labor and getting Reed to this earth, my hormones went from here all the way down. And I didn't realize what was happening. But we got Reed home after 3 days in the hospital, and I was nursing him, and I didn't sleep at all, not 1 week, for 8 weeks. I worried about whether or not I was feeding him enough. I wondered if he was breathing. I would watch him all night long, and it started to take a clinical toll on my body. And it reached a point where I was crying all the time. And I would go out on the deck of our home and sit out there and let Ken or whoever was there take care of Reed. It reached a point in time when Ken made a decision for us.
So you're sitting out on the deck and Ken does something that sets off a chain of events in your life.
Yes.
Good events.
Yes. He knew there was something up. There was something wrong. So without me knowing, he called our general practitioner and said, bring her in. So my mom came home and took care of Reed, and he got me to the doctor. She did an assessment, and she immediately sent us to the psychiatric hospital. A psychiatrist did an eval on me and admitted me for severe postpartum depression. Now, mind you, I knew the Lord. I knew I was not going to hurt myself or my child. And Ken was concerned. He couldn't understand why I needed to be there. You know, we could deal with this at home. We could do this at home. And I told him, honey, if it'll make me feel better, I want to go and do it, you know.
So, Robin, I'm not necessarily up to date on all of when we talk about a clinical postpartum depression. So what are, besides some of the characteristics that you miss, what are some other things that people, ladies, maybe experience there?
With the postpartum? For me, sometimes it's suicide or not necessarily wanting to hurt yourself, but hurt somebody else. You know, not eating, crying, all of just a variety of things. So anyway, I was in that place for 10 days. And I know that God was in it too. We had had Reed dedicated by Brother Brown the Sunday before I went in. My roommate was an 18-year-old girl who for the third time had tried to commit suicide. there was a gentleman in our group setting that had two times tried to drive off of a bridge. They were just, you know, I saw God in it. His grace and mercy was there the entire time. I was even able to witness to people about God's goodness, even though I was walking through darkness.
So you get this clinical diagnosis there. Was there ever any, like, awkwardness, embarrassment in your life? Did you ever feel like you needed to hide that from friends, church, family members? How did you kind of deal with that once you get out of the hospital and this is your life at this point?
No, I never felt like I needed to hide it. Now, I certainly wasn't going to go up to Ken Sauls and say, "Hey, Ken, guess what? I got postpartum depression." But at the same time, I did not feel that there was a stigma affiliated with it. And, you know, I continued going to, once I got out of the hospital, Ken and Pearl, my mama, got Reed on formula. He was sleeping all the way through the night. It was like night and day from before I went in the hospital. But I ended up going, you know, for a year probably through the medication and psychological visits. Yeah. And they eventually weaned me off of that. Yeah.
All right. I hope you're seeing someone who's being very transparent in their life this morning, hoping that others that you may be walking through maybe different circumstances, but the same end result, that, you know, that it's okay. The church doesn't kick you out. Man, it's a hurdle. It's something that you kind of deal with, and we want you to feel a sense of comfort, you know, here in church and with the body of Christ. So is it something you still deal with today, and if so, how?
I do suffer with anxiety, and I have, you know, probably 15 years ago, I was with the state. I had the opportunity for a fabulous promotion. Through prayer and discussion with Ken, we opted to let me take that. But it was a it's a political position. So I got anxious about it, and I ended up having to go back to the doctor and get back on some medication, which I still take now. Coupled with the fact that my mom and her illnesses over about the last 5 or 6 years, that kind of made it double bad. So they have had to increase the medications, but I'm not ashamed.
No,
I'm not ashamed.
She's here worshiping God, serving Jesus, and that's a great, great testament to you. What would you say to someone who is struggling with depressive episodes? Maybe it's a life circumstance that has changed, or maybe it's some type of clinical diagnosis. What would you say to them this
morning?
Well,
either way, it is a deep, deep, dark place. But you know what? With the help of medical doctors, and if necessary, medication, but most especially with the help of our Lord and Savior, He can walk through it with you. Right. He is always there. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He's there.
And the song of worship, how long has it been, 20, 21 years?
Since the postpartum?
Yeah.
Almost 23.
23 years, song of worship still, still on your lips, still working hard for the state, still married to a model. I mean, good Lord, what a life you have. So
you'll pay for that later.
Robin, thank you for your transparency. Give it up for Robin. Thank you. Denise, thank you for sharing your story this morning. So your contribution to our panel this morning started a little earlier sometimes than parents think that kids get involved. She's going to respond to addictions, dealing with addictions. So yours started maybe earlier than parents think than it would start. Tell us about that.
It did. I was actually in middle school, and I always felt kind of awkward. I'm kind of tall. I don't know if anybody's noticed that. But my seventh grade year, over the summer, I grew 6 inches in one summer. And so I came back, and I've been 6'1 since eighth grade. So that's one thing that kind of, you know, I was desperate to have friends, and I'm a people person. I love to please people. So I was attracted to people that weren't always the best for me, and I would do things that they asked me to do. So we would not dress out for PE, and we would walk around the track at Bellevue and smoke weed. Yeah. So I was about 12 when I started.
Yeah. So parents, we just need to know there's a it's a whole different world. I mean, we need to keep our eyes, ears, and our prayers going, even middle school, things like that. So it kind of starts casually and curiously in middle school. Toward the end of high school, it becomes a little more frequent and, you know, a little deeper in, as far as drugs. Tell us about that.
Well, I had not tried anything other than marijuana and drinking in high school. I would say I was curious and people presented it to me, but I was scared until I graduated high school and met a guy that I was working with, and he was quite a bit older than me. And so to feel like I could fit in with him and his friends, you know, I didn't really feel like I had anything I could share with them. So on my 18th birthday, he introduced me to cocaine, and I loved it. Like, immediately I felt like I was, you know, knew what I was talking about around his friends and felt really high. And, you know, like, it just made me feel really good. But I also hated it because I knew it was so wrong. So it was a love-hate relationship for a while.
And then this relationship kind of progresses, and you see this pattern in your life. It's not necessarily just curious or social anymore. You're seeing the chemical and psychological addiction in your life. Talk about that season and what it led to there.
Yes. So I really didn't think there was much wrong with it in high school or even, you know, after high school. I just thought I was having fun. You know, I was being a drinker, social user, whatever. I just really didn't think it was an issue until after a couple of years of doing the cocaine, then he introduced me to crack. And so that very night, I mean, I was so scared, but I kept going back. And I couldn't figure out why I was wanting this and I didn't want it, you know. So I found myself one night down somewhere I should have never been. And I was so close to prostituting myself for this drug, and it scared me to death. And so I had stolen some money or a check from my mom, and the bank called her and said, "This isn't your signature." So I was pretty much busted. So I came clean with my parents, and we decided that I would go to rehab. It was an inpatient rehab. And I'm there 3 days, and I find out I'm pregnant.
We always think that we're in control of our addictions, that I'm the master here, and then there comes a point when you realize there's no control. You're stealing from your parents. Mm-hmm. You're stealing money from your parents. You're now in rehab, and you find yourself pregnant. Talk about that season of your life there.
Y'all, I grew up in church, okay, but I didn't have a relationship with the Lord, so I knew him, but I kind of ran from him because I just thought he was this God who was going to punish me for the sins that I had committed, until that moment whenever I found out I was pregnant and I knew she was going to save my life. Because had I not chosen to keep her, which of course that was a choice, and I was told all my choices, but she saved my life, because I would have done those things that I had almost done had I not decided to have her. And my parents supported me. We lived with my mom the whole time I was pregnant, my mom and dad, and until Megan was about a year old. And they just supported everything with me and her.
And you call out to the Lord in the midst of your struggle there, and it sets you on a course of kind of where, you know, leads you to where you're at today.
Well, I stayed clean and sober for 10 years. I got married, and it wasn't the best marriage, but when we started to get divorced, I went right back to cocaine because I thought that was what made me happy. And so it wasn't long after that I, you know, realized again, I'm right back where I was before, and it is worse. Like, when you go back to it again, it is worse. So I was sitting in the middle of my bed. I think it was like 3 o'clock in the morning, and I was so high, and I just knew, like, my heart was breaking, and I called out to the Lord. And in that very moment, his grace and mercy just flood over me, and I knew that I was going to be okay. I knew it was going to be a rough road because I was so embarrassed that I had let this happen again in my life. So I called my mom and my sister, and they take me to the ER because I thought I was overdosing, and Dan Cooksey, who used to pastor here, came up to the ER and said, are you ready for this to end? And I said, absolutely. What do I have to do? So I went to Teen Challenge.
So you're 30 years of age, mm-hmm. 30-ish. Mm-hmm. You're in a residential facility in Teen Challenge. Was it Fort Myers? Is that
Fort Myers?
Fort Myers. So it was a difficult season, but it is a season that's producing fruit even today in your life.
Yes, absolutely. Again, back to that relationship with the Lord. I mean, there's nothing like being in a cocoon. It was 12 months of just getting God everywhere we turned, you know, and it was hard. It was so hard because I had to leave my kids for a year, and that was a very hard place to be. But, you know, I had the support of my family, and that Teen Challenge was just amazing for me. I know that it works because it's about God. It's not about, you know, stopping the drugs. It's about getting to why you started them in the first place. You know, and I know, like, addicts will hear this all the time, but, you know, drugs will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay. And so when you learn how to live your life without the chemical or whatever it is that you're addicted to, and you live for the Lord, you really, you know, the freedom, like you talked about earlier, it comes. And it doesn't all come at once, but that's where I'm living now, is knowing that I don't have to ever go back to that.
Yeah. Denise, what would you say to someone here this morning? Maybe they're watching live or on video. They're struggling with this. They're trying to hide it, or they're going, hey, I can whip this thing on my own. What would you say to that person this morning?
Well, first of all, stop listening to the lies of the enemy, because he does. He lies to us, and he says, you can do this on your own. Maybe just one more time, and then you'll quit. Yeah. I heard that so many times, and that is just absolutely furthest from the truth. You know, reach out to someone. Of course, getting in the Word and being with the Lord and all that is going to help you tremendously, but you need person face-to-face. You need someone in the flesh that you can talk to, that you can trust, and that will not judge you, you know, that you can really just tell your story to. And I think that there's so many people here in this church who are willing to listen. There's people here that you don't know are going through the same thing as you, you know, and so just get help.
Yeah. Can you really be free? I don't like the word sobriety because that comes out of a different world. I like the word freedom. Can somebody out there, I said sometimes they're hopeless. They think there's no freedom. Can they be free, Denise?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And there is always hope. Yeah. Hopelessness was where I was at one point in my life, and I'm not there anymore. God is so good, and the hope is there. Freedom is there.
Amen. Well, I want to thank all of you this morning for taking some tough circumstances in your life and sharing. And I want to say, at the end of this service, if you need to connect with these, maybe you just feel like maybe God's speaking to you this morning. I can't think of better people to pray and talk to you about than these three. Would you give them a hand this morning? Thank you very much. Worship team, you guys can come. Amen. Amen. Hey, listen, we're going to pray in just a moment. We're just going to ask God to do something powerful in our lives. I want to thank those ladies this morning. I wanted you to see faith in action. I want you to see out of these ladies, because sometimes we kind of get the idea that, you know, that it's perfect people that come to church and it's perfect people that kind of morph into even better Christians. But I want you to know, man, there are people all across this building. They got blemishes in their life. They got things that they, you know, that they wish were different in their life. And so this morning we're going to pray and we're going to go back to that promise this morning that if you've gone through that situation for a while, that the promise is that God is going to restore you. He's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. And he's going to establish you this morning. And if you're going through a time, man, there's stress in your life and you feel like you're about to crack, or you're dealing with depression and suicide or fear or loneliness or addictions have a hold on you, or man, you just feel so terrible about your life and who you are, I'm telling you this morning, there's hope and healing through the person of Jesus.
This concludes today's message. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened. For more information, please visit our website at gctlh.org or like us on Facebook.